an article that was in Just Thinking magazine. Just Thinking. It occurred, it was in the May 2017 article, and it talked about, it gave a word picture concerning the inconsistencies and the weaknesses in a postmodernistic, relativistic mindset. Now, how many of us here are sports fans? Okay, well, I saw a few hands. But even if you're not a sports fan, this illustration, this word picture, is powerful in communicating what I just said. So I think you will appreciate it. Now, I want to for you to imagine that you're being thrown into a game, a sporting event. And it looks like chaos is happening, and you don't know what the rules are, you don't know when the contest began, you don't know when it's ended, you don't know what the objective is. And so what's the first thing that you would do? Well, you'd probably find some of the players and ask them the answer, what are the answers to some of these questions? And you discover, what if some of the participants in the sports event gave to you conflicting ideas or conflicting rules to the game, to the answers to these questions? Or they even looked at you as if you were kind of crazy, like, what kind of a dunderhead would ask that kind of question? So what would you do next? You didn't get the answers from the different players, but you would probably turn to maybe the coach of the team that you're playing for. And so you look to him, and what if the coach was on the sideline simply cheering them on? You're doing great, you're doing awesome, you've got this. But there was no information about the answers to those questions. What would you do next? You might go to an umpire. You look around, you don't see an umpire, and you discovered that the players had told the umpire to go packing because they didn't like the rules of the game that he was trying to apply to the game, and they didn't like the calls he was making. And so wouldn't that be a frustrating experience? Here you are, you're driving home, you're trying to talk about this game, and there's no rules, there's no objective, there's no beginning, no end, and that would be a frustrating experience even if you were observing the contest. It is our knowledge of the start, the finish, the objective, and the rules that bring context, that bring us to a point where we can enjoy either playing or even watching the event. Life, though, is not a game. And sadly, many people live their lives this way, struggling to find meaning in this postmodern world in which we live. And as a culture, we're losing sight of questions. We're forgetting about questions that have ultimate meaning, like origin, where did we come from, or meaning, why are we here, or morality, how are we supposed to live, or our destiny, where are we ultimately going? Now, fortunately, and that sounds a whole lot like this aforementioned sports event, doesn't it? Fortunately, the Bible gives us clear understanding, provides answers to these very difficult life questions. We have arrived at the midpoint, or we're actually past the midpoint of our series out of the book of Romans, and we've been in the book of Romans for a number of weeks. And during this time, we have discovered what to believe concerning God. Who is God? What is he like? His nature, how does he interact with us? But this has not been a total soul exercise, simply over and over and over again. What we believe about God or who he is going to impact the way we live our lives and the way we view the world. Our text this morning is Romans chapter 9, verse 30, and we are going to read through chapter 10, verse 21. Page numbers for it in the Pew Bibles are up on the screen, 802 of the Blue Bible, and then 1760 of the Red Bible. And it is always in an passage, so hang in there with me. Please stand and then follow along as I read the passage. It's a long passage, so hang in there with me if you will. Chapter 9, starting with verse 30. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it? A righteousness that is by faith, but Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man or the person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Jesus down," or Christ down. "Or 'Who will descend into the deep?' That is to bring Christ up from the dead." But what does it say? "The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart." That is the word of faith we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in one in whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our message?" Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Well, of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. And again I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, "I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding." And Isaiah boldly says, "I was found in those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me." But concerning Israel, he says, "All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." Again, pray with me. Oh Lord, we are beyond grateful that you have seen fit to reach out to us when we were unable to reach out to you. And Lord, we know that this is because of your love, and we know that we are incapable, as I said, of doing that, and you, out of your mercy, under no obligation, reached out to us. And we love you for that, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Last week, Paul discussed a topic that was really hurtful to him. Pretty much his fellow Jews, his fellow countrymen, not all but most, had rejected the message of Jesus. And he continues this discussion this morning, as you have seen. But what's different from last week is that he pinpoints the reason why this occurred, why the Gentiles have received Jesus, but the Jews, for the most part, haven't. And he argues that the Jews, though noble in their pursuit of righteousness, using the word as a running illustration, pursuit of righteousness, are misguided because they attempt to earn God's favor by their own efforts in keeping the law. In other words, if I live a good life, if I keep the law, then I will be saved. And this is in spite of the fact that the law itself does not pretend to save. It only does what? To point us, to identify sin, and then to point us toward Jesus. Yet Jesus, Paul tells us, is a stumbling block to the Jews. And by rejecting him, the Jews reject God's plan of salvation for all of humanity. Now, by contrast, Gentiles, which are non-Jews, have accepted God's plan of salvation. And they understand that it is a gift that God extends to them, and then they have received this. Now, Paul is not dismissing, he's not dismissing the law. Obedience to the law is still important. We can't just jettison it and say, well, I'm saved by grace, so I can do whatever I want in life. No, it is not a means of attaining God's favor, but it is a means of guiding and directing us concerning how we are to live. Now, moving on to chapter 10, Paul once again reveals his emotional involvement in this whole discussion. He wants his fellow Jews to come to faith in Christ. It is a tremendous burden upon his life. And he tells us that the zeal of the Jews to follow Jesus is unquestioned. Their motives are not what is in play here. And he is speaking from experience too, because he too was a zealous Jew trying to honor God's word. You know the story, don't you? He was a Pharisee, a Jewish religious leader, and he felt like it was his job or objective to say or silence all Christians. He became a believer in Jesus. So he understands the mindset. Now, Paul's point is this: religious zeal, no matter how genuine or sincere, does absolutely no good if it is misguided and directed. That's what he's saying here. The sincerity of belief in the law to save you, it's maybe noble, but it's misguided. It's what we believe that is important, not how sincerely we believe what we believe. And this was the case with the Jews. They clung to the law, believing it is their means of salvation, when salvation alone is by God's grace through faith in Christ. And Paul describes Jesus as the completion. Did you notice that? He's the completion of the law. He doesn't negate the law. He is the one who completes it. Why? Because he, in his perfection, fulfilled the law. And by doing so, we have an opportunity to have that perfection given to us through faith in Christ. We cannot keep the law perfectly. There's no way that it can ever happen. But Jesus coming and living a perfect life imputes his righteousness to us, and therefore we are forgiven. We are justified. Remember that word we've talked about? And then the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of us through faith in Christ and helps us on this journey of becoming more and more and more like Jesus. And the word for that is sanctification. The word for that is sanctification. So Paul continues his argument. He says, even Moses supports his contention that if a person is to achieve God's favor by keeping the law, he must do so perfectly. But the reality is, each and every one of us is a fallen, broken individual. We can't help but to sin. Now, the sanctification process is moving towards Christ-likeness, but we cannot keep the law perfectly. It is absolutely impossible for us to do it. And in fact, it's delusional to think that we could do that, or it's even prideful to think that we could do for it. And think about it this way. God knew that about us, that we can't keep the law by ourselves. He sends Jesus to die for us, and to think that we can do what Jesus did on our behalf, that's arrogant, Paul is telling us. It's arrogant. And so he reiterates what he has previously said. God's favor is accessible to everyone and is gained through what? Faith. Faith. It's gained through faith, not by our own efforts. So Paul is abundantly clear concerning our objective. What is the object of our faith? Is it the law? No. The object of our faith is Jesus. And what does he say? He says that when we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that he was raised from the dead, we will be saved. Now notice in those statements, when we confess that Jesus is Lord, that's the earliest of the Christian confessions. And then we believe in our hearts that he was raised from the dead. The heart is the core, the center of who we are as humans. And so this confession and belief, it's not limited to just the Jews. It's for all people, Jew and non-Jew alike. And that's why Jesus says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Finally, Paul answers the possible objection that the Jews have not given a fair opportunity to receive the good news concerning Jesus. What does he say? He addresses this with a series of questions. Well, who's going to deliver the news? How are they going to deliver it? The target audience, who are they going to be that must believe in the message? And then he concludes by saying, and I'm sure it hurt him to say this, they've heard. They have heard it. And they are without excuse. There may have been some that he was writing to that said, well, the Jews haven't heard. Well, they have heard. And they are without excuse. And as a result, the message is then taken to the non-Jewish world where it has been much more favorably received. So Paul is clear in communicating what is involved in God's plan of salvation. It's very simple, and it is this. It involves a decision, and it involves a commitment. A decision that we believe Jesus is God's Son, the Savior of the world. And we believe in our heart that he was raised from the dead. That's the decision. And what's the commitment? That we are going to live for him from here on out. And so Christ as the Messiah is a means of salvation, and it was a huge stumbling block for the Jews, and they pretty much rejected it. And you know what? Human nature hasn't changed, has it? In 2,000 years, human nature hasn't changed. Jesus is still a stumbling block for people in order to find out who God is and to be in relationship with him. He continues to be a stumbling block in this postmodern world. Have you ever heard anybody say, what is your truth is good for you, but it's not necessarily my truth? Have you ever heard somebody say something like that? I get that frequently, often. And of course, the implication is that there's no absolutes. So when we would dare say that Jesus is the sole Savior of the world, it is oftentimes met with hostility, isn't it? And with statements such as, well, Jesus may be good for you, but he's not for me. I'm going to find my own way to God. I call these individuals postmodern pluralists. That's a long statement, isn't it? And they contend that no religion can know complete truth, complete spiritual truth, and therefore all religions are valid. Isn't that the kind of climate we live in our world? Everybody has a valid worldview that when they come to the table. But while it is good to acknowledge our limitations, that statement in and of itself is a strong assertion about the nature of spiritual truth. And so these postmodern pluralists, maybe I should just call them PPs, right? Postmodern pluralists. Have you ever heard somebody say something along the line, well, all the different religions are like an analogy. It's like blind men trying to describe what an elephant is. Have you ever heard that one? So the first blind man goes up and touches the tail of the elephant, and then he proclaims, well, the elephant is long and the tail is flexible. And then you have another one, a blind person who goes up and touches the leg of the elephant, and he declares, well, an elephant is like a tree trunk. And then another one goes up and touches the side of the elephant, and that individual says, well, the elephant is like a wall. It's like a wall. And this is supposed to represent how the various religions only understand God in part. Now, hang in here with me, because this is important. God in part, and that there is no one who truly has the whole picture. To claim full knowledge of God, pluralist content is arrogant and intolerant. Now, in response to this, Presbyterian pastor and author Timothy Keller will occasionally tell this word picture to people, and as he draws them in and tells this word picture, they nod in approval, thinking, that's right, that's right. But then Keller reminds them that the only way this parable makes any sense is if you've seen the whole entire elephant. And so he concludes with this. Now hear this. This is really good. I think it's good anyway. It's Timothy Keller who said it. The minute you say all religions only see part of the truth, you are claiming the very knowledge you say no one else has, and you are demonstrating the same spiritual arrogance of which you claim of Christians. Do you see that? I would further add that the postmodern world mindset has some other inconsistencies as well. And it's almost like going back to the analogy at the first part of the sermon. Remember the first part of the sermon? Playing a sport without rules. And you ask the players, what are the rules? And they give you contradictory answers. Their contention that there are no absolutes is what? It's an absolute statement in and of itself, isn't it? And so someone with this mindset, and my father was one of those individuals, he would say something like, I had that conversation with him while he was alive. Tony, there's no absolutes. So how do you respond to that? Are you absolutely sure, Dad? Are you absolutely sure that there are no absolutes? And then postmodernists fail to understand that it is impossible for two competing contradictory worldviews to both be true. And we've said this before. For example, I could say, and this was a conversation I had with my dad as well, I could say, well, I believe that Jesus is God incarnate. He is God in the flesh, fully human, fully divine. And my dad would say something, well, I admire Jesus, great teachings, but I just think he was an ordinary person. Both of these worldviews can both be false, right? But they can't both be true. They can both be false, but they can't both be true. Whitworth College professor James R. Edwards, a Presbyterian as well, applies this same logic to God's nature. He wrote a book called Is Jesus the Only Savior? And he answers through this book, yes. He was the gentleman who was the speaker when Sherry and I were at the denominational pastor's retreat up at Mount Hermon a few weeks ago. This is what he says. I think it's pretty profound. He says, who God is determines the way God acts. Form determines function. If there were many gods, we might expect there should be many ways of salvation. But if there's only one God, and if God's nature is one, then it is inconsistent to support that there should be or even could be many ways of salvation. It is entirely in character for God of singular nature to enact the divine will in a singular way, being one rather than many. God should elect to save the world in one way through one individual. Now, up to this point, it's been a lot of head knowledge, hasn't it? It's been a lot of thinking, it's cerebral. But it's important that we understand this, because what have we said? What we believe about God is going to impact the way we live. And who's the individual that Dr. Edwards is talking about? Jesus, that's right. And so in light of this, Paul makes it clear that God expects us as followers of Christ, as Christ's followers, to share the good news of Jesus with others. And as Paul also points out, some will say yes, and some will say no. If you invite someone to your wedding, some are going to say yes, some are going to say no. That's the nature of life. And as I look back on my journey of faith, I often wonder what could have happened in other people's lives when I failed to mention Christ in any way, shape, or form. Who might have said yes to the message of who Jesus is? Who might have said yes? And I think that was partially driven by my fear of rejection. Oh, I don't want to offend them, so I won't say anything. Now, you have to have emotional intelligence when and where you're going to share your faith. Of course you do. You have to. But by not being courageous, I have removed any option for someone I could have had an opportunity to share, had any option for them to say yay or nay, to even say yes to Jesus. So we can make sharing our faith, I think, less of a chore and more of a joy if we do a few things. And I just offer some practical things on how we can share our faith. And I'd like to just give these to you in the next few minutes. The first one is we need, and I think this will make sharing our faith a joy, we need to be sure that We are striving to live Christ-like lives. That's what the sanctification process is all about, right? The big word sanctification. We are in a continual journey of becoming more like Jesus. Does that mean we're perfect? Of course not. We all make mistakes. That's the nature of life. But if people can see that the general trajectory of our life is towards Christ-likeness, they're going to stand up and take notice. What is the thing that will turn people off the most about Christianity? Hypocrisy, right? Hypocrisy. Number two, relationships cover over a multitude of sins. Not literally sins, but it covers over a multitude of sins in the sense that when we are in relationship with people, they know that we care about them, they know we care about who they are, they are going to be interested in what we believe. There will naturally be conversations that will ensue within the context of that relationship. Number three, we need to look for obvious opportunities to share. And these can come in a couple of forms. The first one, it may be someone's in crisis, serious health concern, a loved one has passed away. That's when those questions of who am I, where did I come from, all those things come up, and it's a natural opportunity to be able to share concerning who Jesus is. If someone else initiates the conversation concerning what they believe, we have every right to share what we believe as well. And if they become hostile, and this has happened with my dad was a good man, I loved him, but I mean, you know, he's my punching bag a little bit this morning. But if they become hostile, not because of our lack of emotional intelligence, but if they become hostile, you say, well, you know what, Dad, you brought the topic up, didn't you? Unfortunately, I think we live in a climate where there's a whole lot of people in our culture who want to be heard, but they don't want to listen. In fact, they might want to be obeyed, and they don't want to listen, and they don't want to dialogue. That's not playing fair, I don't think. Fourth, we shouldn't be afraid to share simply because we may not have or be able to answer all of their questions. Newsflash, nobody has all the answers. Only God has all the answers. But, brothers and sisters in Christ, God has given us enough answers in order to live a life of faith. If we had all the answers, it wouldn't be faith, would it? It would be knowledge, but it's faith. And so when someone might say to you, that's ridiculous, I don't believe that, a natural response might be, okay, you reject that, I'm open to another alternative, another explanation. Can you provide one for me? And more often than not, a person with that mindset hasn't thought that far. They just simply reject it summarily, the Christian worldview summarily, because it calls them maybe to accountability. Can they answer the question? And then finally, we need to be confident in what we say. If we can articulate, if we can describe how we came to faith in Jesus, what were the circumstances, who was involved, what has Jesus done for us since then, we can lead a person to faith in Christ. I love what 1 Peter 3:15 and 16 say. This summarizes so much everything of what we talked about. We have to have the knowledge of who God is. We have to be able to defend our faith. We have to be able to live our faith. This sums it up. This is the sermon right here. And Peter says, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for your hope, for what you believe. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ will be ashamed of their slander. We live in a world where people think that the good news of Jesus is either too good to be true or it's too simplistic, it's drivel. There's no way it could be true. And skepticism abounds, doesn't it? But the reality is that it is true for anyone who decides to believe. And I want to give that opportunity to anybody here this morning who may never have committed to Jesus as Savior and Lord. Here, it is not a hard sell tactic, simply offering the opportunity to say yes to Jesus. And the way that we will do this and proceed is there is a prayer that will be up on the screen. All of us can say it silently together, but I'm going to read it out loud. And if this is where you are currently situated in your life, if this is the moment God may be tapping you on the shoulder and saying, this is your moment, I would like you to read that prayer with me silently, and then I will close this. So let's go ahead and bow our heads, or if you want to look up on the screen, go ahead and do that. And the prayer says this. Loving Father, say it with me if this is where you're at. Loving Father, I realize that I have fallen short of your glory because of sin. I am completely powerless to remedy the problem of sin in my own life. I can't do it. I also realize that I receive forgiveness of sin only by placing my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who paid the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate price for the forgiveness of sin by dying on the cross. Lord, please forgive me. And I now receive your Son, Jesus Christ, as my personal Lord and Savior. Thank you for your love, your grace, your mercy, and your forgiveness. If you prayed that prayer and meant it in your heart for the very first time, I want to say to you, welcome to the family of God. And I want to ask you and challenge you to share that new commitment with someone that you may know or with me in this worship service. Not right now, but when we conclude. And by sharing it with someone else, what you're doing is it has a way of solidifying that decision in your heart. And we want to come alongside you and walk with you in your new journey of faith. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the words of Paul. Oh, the book of Romans is deeply profound, but it is also deeply practical. And so help us, Lord, in this journey to continue to discover who you are and how that impacts and imprints the way we live. For we give this all to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.